very much. I wasn't prepared for that, so I do apologize. But thank you very, very much. I do appreciate that. If you would at this time, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. As you turn there, just to let you know, this coming week I will be on vacation. And so next Sunday, James will be picking it up where I leave off this morning in Mark. And appreciate his willingness for that. As you turn there, let us look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the privilege of your word. Pray that your Spirit would apply it to us, that it would speak to where we are, that we may live in response and give you glory. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being together, to study together your word, that we can be a family, and that we can work together to hold each other accountable to your truths and glorify you in all we do. I thank you. Amen. Is there anyone that you've ever thought of and it came to the idea of would they ever become a believer? Is there anyone that you'd be like, I don't know about them? Anyone that, because of their lifestyle, because of something about them, that you just would be shocked to find out they came to know Christ? I think a biblical example of someone who shocked people when they were converted, was Saul of Tarsus, right? That there was even skepticism when he first came to the apostles. They wanted to let him in. They thought, well, this is a trick. That wasn't until Barnabas came alongside of him and gave that encouragement. But as we think of different ones, are there those that maybe we've even half-heartedly shared the gospel with or didn't share at all because we really didn't expect them to respond? And maybe then we have a low view of our own sin. Maybe we don't realize how sinful we have been, what a miracle was that God saved us. And our wretchedness and our depravity. And that if anyone should be shocked that someone came to Christ, it would be me. Because I was just as depraved and wretched as the next. So we think of just the depths of what Christ has saved us from and realizing what a great Savior he is. So what is our attitude towards others? How do we think of them? Even those we may disagree with their lifestyle and what they do, and those who do not profess Christ as their Lord and Savior. What do we do to reach out to them? I want us to be thinking about these things as we go through this text and we see an example of Christ. Let's read our text here for this morning. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Because once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." As we've been going through Mark here and have made our way through chapter 1 and then last week started into chapter 2, we have seen Jesus' authority. We've seen Jesus call with authority to four fishermen to come follow him, and he was going to make them fishers of men. And we read of Jesus' preaching with authority. And we've read of him backing up his authority by demonstrating authority over the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Last week we saw Jesus' authority to heal and restore, to make clean when he healed the leper. And we saw Jesus' authority to forgive, telling the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. And then he illustrated that authority to forgive by showing his authority to tell this man who was paralyzed to get up, take his mat, and go home, which he did, plain view of everyone who was there. Now, as we come to this passage, many point out how what we're reading here, the call of Levi, is parallel to the call of Simon and Andrew and James and John, those four fishermen. We find Jesus again along the Sea of Galilee. And just as he called those four fishermen, he called Levi, who is also known as Matthew, one of the gospel writers. And like the fishermen, Levi followed Jesus with abandonment. So again, look at verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. So after this miracle that we read last time in Capernaum, Jesus comes out from there, and he's along the lake, the Sea of Galilee there. And William Lane, in his commentary, makes this comment. He says, this action becomes meaningful when it is seen as part of a recurring pattern in Mark's gospel. After a demonstration of the saving power of God, Jesus withdraws from the public place to a lonely region, whether that's the wilderness, the mountains, or the sea. Yet seaside has none of the associations of a peaceful retreat. Mark makes that clear through his reference to the pursuing multitude and Jesus' teaching ministry. So again, he comes out of Capernaum, which was close to the sea there, close to that lake. Capernaum, though, again, is where we first read of conflict that Jesus had with the religious leaders. And now as Mark is leading us to the next conflict, we see him setting up the scene. And then again, verse 14 says this. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. So Jesus had been teaching, and now he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Levi, and he says to him, just as he said to Simon and Andrew, just as he said to James and John, he said, follow me. And just like Simon and Andrew and James and John, Levi followed Jesus. Now Mark just says he followed him. And some make a big stink about what Mark leaves out. That Mark doesn't say he left all to follow him, as the other gospel writers add in detail. Now, there are other passages that are made a bigger stink about, but nonetheless, people point out to what Luke has said, and Levi leaving everything to follow Jesus, and they point out, well, Luke adds this detail for his purposes, and there's truth. And Mark, well, what's Mark's purpose, though? Why does Mark, what is he emphasizing by not putting those details in? But I'll be honest with you, maybe this is my own little heresy, but it's not my own. But I think too much is made of that. Because sure, Luke adds in that detail for his purposes, but what is Mark really leaving out? I don't think he leaves out anything. I don't think he has to put in that detail because I think it's implied. I think Mark's readers understood what it was to be a tax collector and understood the system of that day. And so for a tax collector to leave his assigned position, to leave his revenue office, his booth, was to completely leave everything behind, was to leave that profession. He couldn't go back the next day and say, by the way, I had this, you know, this emotional reaction to things. I was just in a bad place. And so I know I left, but can I be able to get my job back? They would say, no, there's the door. You left. You're done. That's how it worked. Because there are so many people that were vying for that position in that time that if they got rid of you, if they pushed you out or you left, they were going to fill that position right away. And so there's no chance to come back. So in Levi leaving his position to follow Jesus, he was leaving everything that he was living for, working for. And being a tax collector, in the sense of making a fortune at least, was a pretty good gig. You made money. You got rich off the backs of other people. But nonetheless, you made a fortune. So we see he left all to follow Jesus. For today, following Jesus for many, it's really just tacking Jesus on to a multitude of other things in one's life. You may be a religious person. I believe in Jesus. And maybe you responded to a pastor, an evangelist, or something. Maybe when an altar call was given, you walked down that aisle, you raised your hand, you signed that card, you said that prayer, you repeated after him. Jesus, at that point, though, just became part of your repertoire. He's an addition to your life instead of being your life. The call to follow Jesus is a call to leave our old lives behind, to abandon all him. And as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, when we follow Jesus, he continues to show us the areas where we have failed. Well, we have held on. We're then moved by him and called to repent of those things that we've held on to. So are we really following Jesus? Are we just making him just an addition to our lives? Just tacking him on as one more thing that we have in our lives to maybe better it a little bit here and there? But do we really follow Jesus? And the proof of following Jesus is that we continue to follow Jesus. It says the proof that we truly repented of our sins is that we continue repenting of sin. Because the Holy Spirit reveals these things to us. And so recognizing what it is to follow Christ. As we hear his call and as we follow and as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and opens our eyes up to the areas that we've been holding on to, let us too, like Levi, have an immediate response of obedience. Let's follow Christ. Even if it means sacrifice, which it does. William MacDonald, he said, it may seem like sacrifice at the time, but in eternity it will be seen as no sacrifice at all. As the missionary martyr Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And when we leave all to follow Christ, what is it that we gain? We gain Christ. We gain Christ. We cannot lose Christ. We follow because it's him who calls. He who is the desire of the nations, the delight of the saints, our eternal joy. He's worth following. He's worth turning our backs on our old life to gain him, to know him. He's worth it. Now let me give you some background on tax collectors. They were seen as representatives of Rome. And so for a Jew, the tax collectors and that whole system was a reminder that Israel was not free, but under the tyranny of the Roman powers. And so for a Jew, like Levi, choose to work for the Romans, he was seen as a traitor. And what more, a dirty, backstabbing cheat towards his own people. Honesty was not one of their qualities. How the system was set up, there was someone that was over a region for collecting taxes. He was known as a publican. And there was a certain quota from the Romans, or in this case, probably from King Herod Antipas. And as long as that quota was met, whatever else the tax collectors received, they could pocket it for themselves. And so the Roman taxes were already criminally high. But then the tax collector would then extort the people all the more in order for them to be able to line their own pockets. Now, Levi, specifically, as we see here, he was in a revenue office or a tax collector's booth, and they were located on the city's outskirts to collect imports, to collect the taxes, at least, on imports. And so this was like it turned out to be like a sales tax, because the seller would make up for it in what he sold it to the purchaser for. You see, this is what Levi specifically did. There was dishonesty, ripping people off, ripping off their fellow Jewish brothers. And they were hated for it. They were considered the worst of worst sinners, even lower than many of the of those who practice immoral lifestyles. And so one was disqualified for many things as a tax collector. They could not participate as a witness in court or be a judge. They would have been cut off from the local synagogue, and they would have been a disgrace to their families. Along and see their parents. Hey, Mr. and Mrs. Alphys, how are you? Hey, how's your boy Levi doing? How is he? I haven't seen him. He's got to be grown now. What's he do these days? Do you have a boy? Oh yeah, Levi. He does stuff. Shame and disgrace brought on their family. So Levi would have been considered among the worst of the worst. Yet there at his revenue office, he heard Jesus' authoritative call. Upon hearing Jesus call him to follow him, he left all he was doing, all the wealth that he was making, to follow Jesus. And notice, too, Jesus called him. Jesus called to Levi. Levi didn't come running out to Jesus. If you were going to pick people from whom Jesus would gather a group of his closest followers, Levi would not be one of the ones you would think would be among that group. No, he would be the guy that you would push out of the way so you can get a better view of everyone else in the room to see who's here that Jesus may pick from. He wouldn't even be a consideration. But that's the beauty of Jesus. He doesn't come and call those who have it all together. He doesn't bring into his ranks those whose lives are sparkling clean and have no history. No, he calls the sinner of sinners to come and follow him. The one whose life is falling apart. The one whose life is caught up in the muck and mire of their own choices. The ones who can do nothing for themselves. And so Jesus says, I come and I do it for you. And we today who live on the other side of the cross, Jesus comes and says, I've already. Done the work to forgive your sin and make you right before God. The ones who do nothing for themselves are the ones Jesus calls. The ones who don't have it all together. And aren't you and I grateful for that? Look at verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. Now this must have been a special occasion. Normally, my understanding is in that day, when they would eat a meal, they usually sat at the table. It was only for special occasions like a festival or an honored guest that they would recline. Must have therefore been an honored guest, and he certainly was. He's eating the meal with these people, with Levi, probably Levi's associates, and others that came who were following him. Now today, talking about eating a meal, it's not that big of a deal.
Oh, yeah,
have a meal with someone, whatever that may mean to us today, it's not, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But eating a meal on that day, it identified you with those that you ate with. To invite someone to your house was to commit yourself to that person. To accept an invitation to come and eat was to say to the host that you consider them a dear friend. There was a building of a deep relationship with loyalty. And this is what we see between Levi and Jesus. But not just them. But this meal also closely identified Jesus with those who were tax collectors, again, the worst of worst, and those considered just sinners. So then verse 16 says this. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So again, this whole idea of eating is a big deal. So we get why it's a big deal. And they're saying, "So why is he eating with such people? Why does he identify himself with such people?" Now, when I read this verse, I was going over and preparing for this morning. I read this verse, and the words that kind of ran through my brain were sneaky cowards. That's what I thought. Why? Well, because really, if they had a problem with what Jesus was doing, who should they have talked to? Jesus. No, but what do? They go to his disciples. And we see, I don't think these are cowards then. Why can't they ask Jesus why? The one to give the best answer. Yeah, just like last week when they thought Jesus was a blasphemer because he told the man that his sins were forgiven. Again, they didn't come out and say, Jesus, why do you say that? Because only God can forgive sin. No, they kept that to themselves. They didn't have the guts to actually say it to Jesus. But they had an issue with him. Why this time do they go to the disciples? Well, whatever their exact intent may have been, at the very least, what the result could have been is undermining Jesus' ministry. This could have planted seeds of doubt in their minds if they could show the disciples he was doing something wrong. But what's the problem here, again, anyway? What's again going on? They don't like that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. In other words, those the Pharisees deemed unfit and not worthy of being associated with. See, because the Pharisees, they were righteous. At least they thought so. They considered themselves righteous. And these others, they were just sinners. Why hang out with sinners? Why be there among sinners? This guest list was not the teachers of the law's guest list that they thought should be part of a godly person's life and involvement. I mean, the teachers of the law, they even had their own rules that they added to God's law in order to separate themselves further from such people. In their eyes, these were the scum of society. They weren't worth caring for and hanging around. But clearly, that was not Jesus' point of view. Again, look at verse 16, and we'll read through verse 17. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So in response to the judgment of the teachers of the law, Jesus gives this purpose statement within a parable. I mean, when you think you're healthy, are you getting on the phone to dial up and make sure you make an appointment with the doctor? No. Why? Because if you think you're healthy, what do you think you need a doctor for, right? No. But it's the one who realizes that they're not healthy, that they're the ones calling up to make an appointment. When you know you're sick, that's when you listen to the doctor. I have a a family member of mine. I love him dearly. He won't admit when he's got something wrong with him. He doesn't like to go to the doctor. And if his wife doesn't accompany him to the doctors, he says, yeah, everything's good. He doesn't want to admit something's wrong. He doesn't want to admit he's sick. He tells himself he's healthy, and so he won't listen to the doctor. And when the doctor prescribes something, he doesn't do what the doctor says. But when you know you're sick, when you fess up to it and confess it and say, I need help, that's the one that's going to listen to the doctor. That's the one that's going to take the prescription, get it filled, and take it as the doctor says to. The doctor is for the sick. The teachers of the law, they didn't see themselves as sick. They didn't think there was anything wrong. They thought they were well. The tax collectors, the sinners, they knew they weren't well. They recognized their need. And so Jesus was willing to identify with them, because by identifying with them, he could offer them the cure. The great physician was there to bring healing to their souls. And really, Jesus came into the world to identify with sinners, that all who would believe on him, to represent before the Father, to take our place under the condemnation we deserve, to pay for our sin. He came and befriended sinners, identifying with them. Now, as we talk about Jesus doing this, we should make note. If he identified with sinners, he did not condone sin. I know there are those who, under the guise of evangelism and friendship evangelism and building bridges and building relationships, but don't get me wrong, that's all right and good as long as you actually evangelize. But for many who use that, they say, well, I'm building relationships, and it really just becomes a license to sin. And getting involved in what the unbelievers are doing, condoning cheating and immorality and whatever else there is. Well, Jesus didn't condone sin. He called sinners to repent, to turn from sin. He reached out to the lost and those who recognized their need. He called them to put their trust in him, for he had the authority to forgive. He called them to leave it all behind and follow him. So in thinking about this, and even thinking about how we do evangelism, or how we think of others that are around us, how we think of those who do not trust in Christ, do we tend to follow more of Jesus' example, or do we tend to be more like the teachers of the law? Where there are those who, from our own assessment, we just see as sinners. We have this attitude, they'll never change, that's who they are. We see the different things they do, and we think, oh, I wouldn't do that. Sometimes we turn on the news, and we see someone who was arrested for this or for that. We just think, oh, that's just, people are just disgusting. Oh. And we have this high and mighty attitude, as if we're thinking of ourselves as any better. As if we think we're more righteous. We tend to be more like the teachers of the law at times. And we want to reach the law with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really, when we do that, when we're acting like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, we're forgetting where we came from. We're forgetting who we are without Jesus Christ. Sure, I might be able to say of a specific thing, I would never do that. I might be able to say that, but I'm putting aside and minimizing all the things I have done. All the thoughts that have run through my mind, the attitudes of my heart that I have had, and the wickedness. And yet Jesus was willing to identify with me and come to save me. To recognize that we're just as depraved as the next. We see again the example in the Apostle Paul. When he said that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of who I am the worst. That's what Paul said. What was Paul's attitude? It's only by grace that I'm saved. Nothing of my own. So do we just see others in a hard and stubborn heart? Do we have a pharisaical position? So we write them off? And therefore fail to trust that Jesus saves? We fail to recognize he even saved me? Even me? So in this, though, again, do we follow Jesus' example? Now, as I say this, don't get me wrong. We kind of talk about it in Sunday school, too. Don't get me wrong. Being around Christians, having Christian friends, and even our closest friends being Christians is vital and important. It's clear in Scripture. The community of the local church is vital for our spiritual health and our sanctification. We hold each other accountable and encourage one another and lift each other up. We're there for each other. That's vital and important. But does that mean we exclude ourselves from unbelievers? Or do we show that we care for them and love them and reach out to them? Do we look for and take opportunities to demonstrate God's love and represent Christ to the lost? That should be part of what we seek to do. Even as a church, as we have these upcoming outreaches, we have, again, the fall outreach. And again, what's our goal? Our goal is to serve by providing a safe place for the kids to come and trick-or-treat and to have that candy there for them, to provide coffee and everything for the parents. To serve in that way. And in doing so, demonstrate the love of Christ and share the love of Christ in sharing the gospel. We want to reach out. We want to show that love in the Thanksgiving dinner, providing a meal and serving in that way, that people can have a good hearty meal for Thanksgiving and time together with other people. And again, demonstrating love, serving others, and gaining the opportunity to share the gospel. Inviting them to come. Going out to them where they are. I mean, in truth, these are great things, and I'm really looking forward to them. I'm really excited. But we also have to recognize, to some degree, they're small things. What do we do to reach out to the lost and demonstrate the love of Christ to them, to love on them? Or do we think that we should separate ourselves? Step away. Be this just little isolated community. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. What's Paul saying there? You can't not associate with them and avoid them in any way. You can't. You have to leave the world. But we're not. We haven't left the world. So we're here. We have to associate with them. And what more? There's a reason that when God saved us, he left us here. That he didn't just take us out of the world. He left us here for his purposes, for his glory, that we would share his love, show his love, demonstrate it, and proclaim the gospel. The reason we're here. And he goes on, he says, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Again, eating is a big deal. Having a meal with them is a big deal. Now, this is in reference to church discipline for those who make a profession of faith. And in their profession of faith, we affirm that profession of faith in their baptism, in their membership. And we share together in communion and whatnot. But then that person who makes that profession of faith suddenly now is not showing evidence of that faith, that they don't continue to repent. And we go through the steps, as we see in Scripture laid out for us, of church discipline, but if they continue in their unrepentance, they're not showing, demonstrating the truth of their profession of faith. And so we can't continue to affirm it. And that's what's in view here. We don't want to give false hope. We need to show and demonstrate the seriousness of sin for the individual and for the body as a whole. We want to urge them to repent out of love. Come to those who are in the world. We need to reach out. We need to befriend. As we do so, we must be careful not to do anything that would compromise our testimony and our witness. But we should take the initiative to guide those relationships in a way that shows our friends what it is to follow Christ in an everyday lifestyle, no matter what it is we're doing. So we do, in this, we present Christ, we represent Christ. And hopefully we're doing this as a church and as individuals. As we do this, hopefully then people too will know our reputation and understand, hey, we can go to them when we're in need. I may have made bad choices. I may be in a mess and not have it together, but I'm going to be loved there. People are going to care for me because we recognize we've made bad choices and we are in messes and we recognize for us it's only by God's grace. And having experienced God's grace, we are so grateful we want to extend that grace and share it with others. So what's our attitude towards others? Do we take a pharisaical attitude, an attitude of the teachers of the law, and think of ourselves and love others, and really because all we're doing is minimizing our own sin? Or do we recognize I was saved by grace? I was shown the love of God, that it was someone who befriended me and reached out to me, that God used to bring me to a knowledge of so grateful, I want to do that in return. Could we follow the example of Jesus? Are we reaching out? Are we going out to them? To show them the love of Christ. Share the gospel and call them to repentance and faith as someone did with us. Let's do that. Let's be motivated. Let's be so grateful that Christ came and was an example for us, and Christ came and did the work of salvation. Go out and share it with you. Father, we thank you for what we read here this morning. We're grateful for an example in Levi. The Lord considered the worst of sinners. Christ called him to follow. Lord, us in our mess, and all that you found us in, and our rebellion against you, and our sinfulness, you called us to follow. We are grateful. Thank you, Lord God, for your grace and your mercy toward us. Thank you for the example of Christ who went out and was willing to identify himself with tax collectors and sinners. Call them to repentance and faith, and show them your love. They would also follow us. Father, let us desire for others to be saved, just as you have saved us. Let us long to see you glorified for your gospel and your truth and your love. And so let us go out, following Christ's example. Let us go out and seek to show your love to those around us.